Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 27 verses as we look at the subject, the loving fatherhood of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brethren, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans and words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Father, as we come to this portion of Your Word, and on this Lord's Day, where around many countries in this world, there's a Father's Day being celebrated, and men are either excited by this, perplexed by this. Some are deeply troubled by it. They look at their lives as fathers, and they have only regrets. God, as we look at Your Word, and as we look at You, may You teach us as men, in whatever status we have, that we would be those men who understand what true fatherhood is all about and learn to live and apply it in our lives whatever our situation may be, that in the end result it would all be, not with regret, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When our kids were growing up, and we had finally gotten a TV, I think it was Nancy's parents who used to say it was child abuse not to have a TV. No, she's scrolling her head. Maybe it was something else they said. They didn't like our lack of that kind of influence anyway. But we finally got one after about 15 years of not having one. And there was at first, during that time, just one TV show that we allowed them to watch. And it was, I guess many of you wouldn't even know that show. It was The Cosby Show. Since I was a kid, I always enjoyed his humor. He tells these incredible stories about his childhood in his books. If you ever read any of his books, pick them up. They're really fun. One of his stories has to do with his relationship with his father. He tells how when he was a kid, he would ask his father for 50 cents. And his father would sit him down and tell him what it was like when he grew up so many decades earlier. How he got up at 5 a.m. when he was 7 years old and walked 23 miles to milk 90 cows. And how the farmer he worked for had no bucket, so he had to squirt the milk into his little hand and then walk 8 miles to the nearest milk can, all for 5 cents. But now, Cosby says, my dad tells my children every time he comes into the house, well, let's see how much money old granddad has for his wonderful grandkids. And the minute they take the money out of his hands, I call them over to me and I snatch it away from them because that is my money. It's an amusing story, but just the telling of it itself shows Cosby's underlying what? It's his underlying affection for his dad. It also shows in a funny way how the things that we do as dads impact our children even 50 years later. Have you ever wondered, what is it that is really at the heart of that kind of impact, at the heart of it all? What is the most important reality of being a father, of fatherhood? Let me put it this way. Have we ever thought about what we would like our kids to remember us for? I hope that each of us dads here today and moms would want to be remembered for one thing above all else, perhaps, or at least close to that ultimate thing, and that is love. That our kids know that we love them, that they do not remember us as being agents of pain or hurt or anger, but they remember that they really knew that we love them. A while back, someone in our congregation told me, while thinking about Father's Day, that she remembers her father with gladness. The remembrance, though, is that the glad remembrance on Father's Day is that her father is dead. And, you know, it's a startling thing to hear as a pastor. It's a terrible thing, but remembrances like that are not all that uncommon. When we read the Bible, we meet all kinds of dads. Some are good, some are awful. I hate to say that the preponderance of biblical fathers is bad. Not much is said about the full nature of the relationships, but it's there. And you can take a look, just go through the fathers in the Bible and you'll see what I'm talking about. The dad that I think would be the most interesting to take a look at from at the outset, I'm doing this just for a couple minutes, Adam. I mean, he's the first dad. Be interesting to see what is said about him or what his relationship is as a dad with his kids. What's fascinating is that not much is said at all about his relationship with his boys. And this could be in part because you will read God dealing directly with his kids and speaking to them and teaching them, especially dealing with Cain and instructing Cain about what to do in order to avoid some tremendous sin that is in the offing if he doesn't pay attention. And that's more of the focus. But we, interestingly, don't have a word. This is the part about Adam. There's not a single word from Adam about instructing his kids about how to avoid sin. And he knew. And Adam especially knew exactly the deadliness of sin, because it was his sin that plunged both himself, his wife, and his children, and the children to follow throughout the history of the world, into a life of sin. And it's a huge mistake for us as parents when we do not teach our children about the deadliness and the destructiveness of sin. I'm just saying, that was the part that leapt out to me as I was looking at Adam. He didn't say anything to his kids about this. Another one like this is Eli. He's the priest. He stands out in the Bible primarily because he is mightily used by God. Yet when it came to being a father, he failed miserably. Listen to the problem in 1 Samuel 3:11-13. "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything that I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever." Listen to this. "Because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible." Listen to these words. "And he failed to restrain them." That was it. And the result is, I mean, they were terrible sons, but because of his failure in that, it doesn't say because of the sin, but because of his failure to restrain them, it says the family is destroyed forever. When you restrain evil in your home, you have to do it in a way that is not cruel. In fact, there is no need for cruelty at all in restraining evil, in restraining sin. You have to just stop evil in your family, even if your kids scream and rail and complain against you for doing that. But there are also examples of good fathers. There's Abraham. The clearest example of him being a good father in this is throughout the generations, and this is to include the church, he is Abraham, our father. God allows this title to be his title throughout the generations of all of the people of God. He is called the father of the faith. Why? Because he taught us, that is his children, what real, living faith is all about. And be certain about this, that if there's one thing we need to present to our children, it is that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20. They have to know that the life of faith in Christ that we call them to is a life that we are living ourselves. There's also Joseph. He is the father of Jesus. And in spite of the fact that he was not the biological father of Jesus, this is a man who did everything in his power to protect his son from adversaries, even to the extent, now think about this, of leaving not his just his hometown, but leaving his country, becoming a refugee, so that his son would be spared from Herod's rage. This is the extent he went to protect Jesus. Imagine, he goes and he lives in a pagan country to avoid the deadliness of the danger that's aimed at his son by the king of Israel and protect his child. What we need to see this morning, and what may be more valuable for us than anything else, is the realization that our consideration of fatherhood brings us, when we do this as believers, it brings us to the very heart of God. And there is no single place that reveals this as clearly as the chapter we just read, Romans chapter 8. This eighth chapter of Romans, with its teaching about fatherhood, begins with the wonderful declaration, no condemnation. It's a great place for it to be. In the previous chapter, Paul has been in despair because of his sin, and what's coming is freedom and liberty in Christ, and the middle point with that is no condemnation, and then on to freedom. Declaring there that if we belong to Jesus, in spite of how we feel about ourselves, in spite of the continuing battles against sin, the verdict for God's people is simply this, no condemnation. And the chapter concludes by affirming that we will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this chapter and in this book, Paul is teaching us that if we're true believers, we are absolutely secure in Christ because, as he says in verse 17, we are the children that God loves. He is teaching us that our security with our Father is not dependent upon our successful Christian living, but rather it's dependent upon our Heavenly Father's unshakable love for us, His people. What God does without watering down His call for us to live godly lives is to guarantee us eternal life. And here's why. Because we are His children. We, he says in verse 15, haven't received the spirit of slavery leading to fear once again. But we have received the spirit of adoption as sons so that we cry out, Abba, Father. The idea is that being one of the kids in God's family removes the fear which dominated our lives. That is, before God brought us into His family. Before this, we were like street urchins, wandering aimlessly, never having security or hope, no matter what we did. But then God came along and touches us, and God lets us know that no matter what our circumstances might be, we are okay. We are safe. We are secure because we are loved. And loved not with a love that demands anything in return. He just loves us. Not according to anything that we have done. On the contrary, you see, God's love is demonstrated by what He has done. And it's why we understand the centrality of the cross, because it is by way of the cross. So that we read, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10. You see, friends, it's through the cross of Jesus that we are brought into God's family. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ that we are made sons and daughters. It is through the cross of Jesus Christ that we are delivered from fear and slavery. As we read in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, we read these incredible words, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power over death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Friends, because God is our Father, we are free. The shackles are removed. We walk in the liberty of sons and daughters in the mansion of the Father of glory. Paul asks in Romans 8, verse 15, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit to be in fear and slavery again, did you? It's as if he is saying, how can this possibly be? Because he goes on, and in another book in 2 Corinthians 3:17, he says, because it can't be, because for where the Spirit is, that's where freedom is. Why? He answers, because he is the spirit of adoption, not slavery. He's linking freedom and adoption together. He is the spirit of adoption, not slavery. Wonderfully. Adoption into God's family is the opposite, the antithesis of slavery. It is freedom. What does it mean to be adopted into God's family? The common understanding of adoption is the idea of a family bringing someone who, for whatever reason, is unwanted and had no family of his or her own to speak of into their own family. But that is not what it meant in the time of Paul. You see, in the ancient Greek world, in the ancient Roman world as well, adoption was a public and legal transfer of a child from one family to another for the purpose of inheritance. To them, an adopted son was no different than a biological son. He was their son. He had all the rights. He had all the privileges. He had the full inheritance. And interestingly, the Greeks, you see, only had one word for an adopted son and a biological son. There was no difference. The biblical view of adoption teaches the radical truth that all men and women who come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ, by virtue of their sonship, are granted the status of sons. That is, and this is what is involved in this, and you have to understand this to get the beauty of fatherhood and sonship, the legal right to the full privilege, protection, position, and inheritance. And so, the word, you see, for sons and sonship that's used regularly in the New Testament, especially in these contexts, never is intended to exclude women, but rather this reality embraces women in the full status of inheritance that is understood by the concept of sonship. Women who did not have, who were treated as unequal before God should know and must know, and this is something that seems to have been kept for centuries from women to understand this, and I get into why, but I'd rather not at this point. They should know that in Jesus Christ, they are embraced and they are given by God the full rights and the full privileges of the sons that the sons had before God. That's why it's important to keep it in that language so that it's understood within the context of how it was meant. Biblical Christianity of 20 centuries ago did something that was unbelievably revolutionary. It gave women, as children of God, the full rights that our own country, for example, only granted 20 centuries after that. And the Bible did this, especially interesting, at a time when women were viewed as markedly inferior in almost every capacity in the ancient world. Paul would then write, there is no male or female in Christ. And he wasn't obliterating gender differences. Of course there are differences. Thank the Lord, there are differences. He was simply affirming the equal status of men and women in the sight of God. God's fatherhood has benefited us beyond what we could ask for or even imagine. The equal status of men and women in the sight of God is only one of these benefits. God's fatherhood has granted us even more benefits. That's a very profound one. But there are many more benefits that have been granted. Just a few of those benefits I'm going to mention now. You might want to take these down if you have a piece of paper, you have a bulletin there, and you can write on that and with a pen. We have received freedom. There is no trace of bondage to the former manner of life. And that means regardless of how we feel, we are free. Secondly, we have been received into the family of a loving father. So often we hear of children, they come into a foster home or even an adoptive family, and we hear of them being harmed physically, sexually, mentally, emotionally. I'm not saying that doesn't happen in biological homes that they're in, but so often we hear these stories. But now, for us, in our relationship with God, in our freedom, we cry out, Abba, Father, Mark 14:36. That is the word Papa. People seem to be uncomfortable using that word, but that's the word Jesus uses when he's speaking to his Father in heaven. It's a deliberate choice of a word to show the nature of the intimacy of our relationship with our Father. We are brought into intimacy between the child of God and the Father that the Bible calls oneness. In the third place, we have received a witness from the Father. Romans 8:16 says, this witness is brought to us from the Father through the Spirit of God himself to our spirit. And what is that witness? You are a child of God. We are children of God. Do you know what this means? It means that as children of God, we are to have certainty that God is our Father and we are his children. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to witness to that fact. Number four, we have received an inheritance from the Father. If children, this is what he says, if children, then you are heirs. Romans 8:17. Friends, get ready for an inheritance of cosmic proportions. Do you know what it is? He says, if children, then heirs. And Romans 8:17 continues, we are heirs of God. What that means is that God himself is our inheritance. But there's more. We are heirs of God, and it continues and says, and fellow heirs with Christ. We embrace and enjoy this inheritance along with Jesus. God does this because he has purposed to give all the treasures of heaven to his children. As Jesus put it in Luke 12:32, don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Number five, we have received redemption that is sent from the Father. And the redemption that we've received is connected to our sonship. For we read that God sent forth his Son for the purpose of redeeming them who are under the law. Listen to this. He's done all this that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:5. Our very redemption through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is not just to pay our debt. The word redemption, lutron, means to pay a price. It's not just to pay the price. It isn't simply a payment for our sins, but it's the only reality that enables us to be adopted as full legal sons. Number six, we have received suffering from the Father. It says we are children and heirs. That's what our text says. But it doesn't end there. It continues. If indeed we suffer with him, again in Romans 8:17, that little word, hey, in the indicative, in the Greek, often means not just if, but it can mean according to the context, and the translators have to determine that for themselves, expositors have to determine that, it can also mean since. And I believe that since is the best translation here, that the clause is saying, since, not if we suffer with him, as if that's a condition, a possibility, but since we suffer with him. Because God is telling us that the demonstration of his fatherhood, the demonstration that we are his children and his heirs is in the inevitable sufferings that we face as we live for Christ. As Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All of this simply means that there is no escape from suffering for the true believer. John Calvin, who was in great physical agony most of his life, was especially in torment and agony at his death. And he died with these words on his lips, the words of Romans 8:17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Those were Calvin's last words. And yet, Calvin did not speak them with fear or terror about the sufferings and the pain. He bore them. He understood them. He expressed that with the complete acceptance that the road to glory must include suffering. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't dismayed. He wasn't blaming. He wasn't angry at God. And because of what is ahead, that's why we suffer, because it's God's will and because of what's ahead. It is really, as Paul says in the very next verse, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Number 7, we have received hope from the Father. But what is our hope? We hope for and eagerly await. Now, this is what it says in Romans 8:23. We hope for and eagerly await what? It says our adoption as sons. This is even described as an anxious longing of the entire creation. We are longing for the full demonstration of our sonship in what will be the fullness of glory. For even now, and even now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to ever-increasing glory to become just like the Lord. Friends, this is amazing. This is what we receive from our Father, a complete conformity to Christ. And the very next words of Romans 8:23 continue with a statement about our hope in our adoption as sons, describing just what the hope in our adoption in Christ really means, saying these words, our longing for the full demonstration of our sonship is realized in, this is amazing. If you didn't know the verse and you're a good, strong believer and I asked you to see what you could fill it in, you would never say this, I'm sure. In the redemption of our bodies. That is so interesting. This has to be understood as a bodily resurrection. And a bodily resurrection is integral both to our adoption and our belonging to our Father and to our redemption, the entirety of our redemption in general. We can see the importance of the resurrection of the body even more forcefully in the words that immediately follow verse 23 and verse 24. And in this hope, that is of the resurrection, the redemption of the body, we are saved. What Paul means when he speaks of this hope is, I think, eloquently expressed by Professor John Murray from Westminster Seminary in his commentary on Romans. I commend it to you all. Where he says, the salvation that God bestowed upon us in the past is the salvation which we now have. It is characterized by hope. Hope is an ingredient inseparable from the salvation that is possessed. I would like to add a final benefit for each man here today, taking from what we've just said in terms of the benefits of the fatherhood of God, but for each one of the men here today, whether you are a father in the physical sense or father spiritually, as Paul, for example, himself was, he called himself father, a spiritual father of many. Or you are preparing to be a father. If you want to be a good father, look, and I'm extracting from these 7. Look first and foremost to the fatherhood of God. look at the principles we just saw that bring to mind God's fatherhood and the outworking of that fatherhood. We bring freedom to our wife and to our children, not bondage. We demonstrate our love for them, demonstrated in a life that does not demand from them, but gives to them. We leave our family with a message for the world in which they live. They need to see that they are not floundering around hopelessly and rudderlessly. In Christ, they bring a message. They bring a witness. We store up something for them as well. It's called an inheritance. We're not stingy in the present with them. We're not stingy in the future. There's an inheritance. The Bible teaches that the godly man stores up an inheritance for his children. And sometimes when you hold back on a little something, it shouldn't be for your own pleasure or your own toys, but maybe because you're thinking of the future and what God wants you to provide for your children. An inheritance that they will have learned how to use with good stewardship by watching you do so while they were growing up. And while we can't redeem them, they've learned everything we know of redemption in Jesus Christ by the time they leave our home. What they do with it is between them and God. But they've learned it from us. They've heard it from us. They've seen it in us. And they leave not running away to escape some kind of legal, rigid legalism in the home, or on the other hand, an insipid kind of antinomianism, a lawless home, but they leave a home in which all things that were done to promote the glory and the mercy and the love of God. And they've learned from us to not be afraid of suffering. And not to run from suffering for the cause of Christ. To run away from suffering. No, they've not learned that. But as Peter says, to be willing to suffer as a Christian. They've learned to stand firm. These are the things we've given our children. And when the time for such giving is over, our hope is that they will have the same faith in Christ that was the centerpiece and the most important reality in our lives. The same hope in our Savior that we have as fathers. And this means that we don't always see the final act of God's grace today in the lives of our children. But we don't lose hope. We don't give up. We don't despair. We trust God. We continue to hope. And we have faith that God will do what is necessary to do in the lives of those whom we love, and we pray. We pray continually for what matters most in their lives. They may not be aware of that. I mean, you're not going to them every day and telling them, I'm praying. You know, you can drive them crazy with that kind of burden you put on them. I'm expecting something from you because I'm praying about this. No, you just pray for them. You love them. You pray for them. And we pray for what matters most in their lives. And that is not long life. And it's not a successful life. It is a God-centered, Christ-loving, Christ-honoring life. I want to take just a few minutes and wrap things up at this point. Biblical fatherhood, as you remember from just the beginning of the message, brought us immediately, at least it brought me immediately, to the doctrine of adoption. That is, the believer's adoption as sons. In every age of the people of God, God's family, his adopted sons, and if you remember what I was saying, that means sons and daughters, long for this. What about you? Is this your anxious longing? I want to encourage you that through sickness and death, through sin and debilitation, whatever it is you face, that you learn to train your minds to look beyond the temporary light afflictions of this life and to focus on the unshakable realities of the glory that is to be revealed. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, these things are eternal. God, my friends, is with us through all the temporary afflictions of our lives. And here is what our Father does for us. The final slavery, a slavery to inevitable, irreversible corruption, will die with our death, and we will be free of the corruption in the glory and the power and the joy of the sons of the Most High God. Because true freedom can only come with the conquest of death. And with such a conquest, the full purpose of life and immortality and glory breaks through, and it breaks through in everlasting life. This is the hope that we have as the adopted sons and daughters of God, that we will be a people set free from bondage and enslavement to sin, corruption and death. Believe it or not, these are the things that are being connected with adoption in the different texts in the Bible. Free to be with God, free to love God, free to be loved by God, free to enjoy God perfectly. All of this perfectly and forever. Don't let anyone stand in the way of your enjoyment of these blessings by keeping you from sonship. Friends, our Father has done this for us through our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what He has secured for us, an eternity of absolute blessedness, where every hint of the tired miseries and disappointments and struggles and tragedies of life will not even be a memory, let alone a reality. Father's Day, 2011. May it be the day when every father here has the joy of knowing Christ. And the, I would say, even perhaps, possibly even greater joy of seeing his children know the Savior as well. Kids, I speak to you from the youngest to as old as you are as kids. I can tell you what your fathers want for Father's Day more than anything else in the world. It is to know that their children are trusting in Jesus Christ and that they are living lives honoring and glorifying to Him. This is what love is all about. Listen to John in 2 John 1:4, where he speaks as a father. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. There's a sad note there. He doesn't say, it is great joy to see that all of the kids, but some of them. May the sum of the children be more and more and more each day, each time we think about these things, each time we pray for them. You see, kids, what we want as fathers is only what is best for you. It's hard to believe that at times, I know. It seems crazy to think that what we're wanting at a certain point is really the best for you. But that's the very essence of fatherhood. And it's the reason I end my message today on this note. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. Beloved, now we are children of God. But it's not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. 1 John 3:1. Now, doesn't that kind of love, the love of God for us, doesn't it make everything that you'd have to face in life worthwhile? It does for me. It really does for me. I hope that it does for you as well. I'm not saying it makes everything easy for me to face. I'm not saying that it makes me, as someone who's capable of facing everything well, but it makes it worthwhile. I urge all of you here today to behold the greatness and the extravagance of God's love. Not just behold it as an object of beauty or beholding it as a model for us to be just that loving, if that were eternally possible, which of course it's not, but to understand that God's love was a full, a total giving of all that was of the most high value and delight to him. He let it all be torn from his heart. And if such giving is the necessity to bring us back to him, and it is a necessity, then understand he held nothing back. Nothing. He sent his son to die on the cross so that we, in trusting in that atoning work for us, might have everlasting life. And in that be called his sons. Do you want that life? Then look to the one who is life. And who is love. I am the way and the truth and the life. And he is love. God is love. And confess your need of his salvation. And in committing your life to him, renounce. Renounce the sin in your life that keeps you from him. And instead, live for him. Live fully with the full abundance, the l'chaim of life from this day forward. And you shall be saved from the wrath to come. And you too will have become part of the only family in heaven and earth in which the children can say that every day is Father's Day. Because every day his perfect, abounding love is with us. And that is the way that it can be for you. Every day. And especially this Father's Day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. This is your day. And may we live it, glorifying you today, in fellowship with you today, and every day of our life. And I pray that anyone here who does not know you as Father may come to you in a personal, humble, joy-filled freedom of the sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name, amen.